I am very thankful for your attendance and trust the Lord will bless you through these things. It's a pleasure to be up, and Mr. Ward is right. Lord willing, I will depart for home. A lot of funny things happen. Sometimes you have flat tires and whatnot, but Lord willing, I will depart from home. And I may not have been the last thing through New York in that thing, but just after I got over the George Washington Bridge, they closed it. And just after I got on Interstate 80, they closed it. And I remember the chagrined look on the wife's face. I think that's the right expression. When I drove up and she wasn't sure, somebody had called her and told her there was no chance I'd get home. And she thought maybe it was a ghost or an apparition telling her that the real Taylor was frozen a lot or something like that. But that's a long account. And I really felt, as we all felt, I think, under that situation, some special happenings by God in different areas of life. But anyhow, I've been glad to be with you for these few days. I've given a lot of free advice today. I've advised the folks over at Ferguson's that they ought to start boiling rice for the wedding right now. Boiled rice is a lot more fun to throw at weddings than dry rice. I just want to tell you that there's nothing like it. You don't make balls out of it. I mean, you kind of boil it and let it get a little clammy and separate it a bit. If you have a few raisins, it sticks for years. And thereby it gives a memento to people. It's a lot better than gravel. But I never saw any point to throwing dry rice. I don't really know where that custom came from, but I think some rice grower manufactured it. But I never saw any point at all in throwing dry rice. You just have to sweep it up later. But boiled rice, the ants will eat it in time. And much less mess and much less fuss. So I've given that free advice today. And I trust that all those who feel free to avail themselves of that advice will not blame me for it, but their own evil natures instead. And I do trust the Lord will continue to bless you in this new building project. It looks very lovely, and I hope that you will be much blessed in that and in your testimony for the Lord thereby. I've been talking about Deuteronomy all week. I thought I would just take a couple of minutes and mention a couple of books on Deuteronomy. For those who like to study, books you may already have and books you may not have. In most of the Old Testament books, it's difficult to get the sort of literature which I like to recommend because the viewpoints of the writers are often strange. And I've always said you should know the writer first before you read the book. Now, you can read a book and get great profit out of it. Your intelligence will tell you whether it's good or not. But basically, if you know the writer, then you feel that you have some good working thing. And I don't mind telling you that the work by Mr. McIntosh and his work in the Pentateuch by C.H.M., his commentary on Deuteronomy, is worth everybody's reading. Many of the complicated things on judgment and pronouncement he explains very nicely. A little different than that is a commentary on Deuteronomy by C.A. Coates. It's a really devotional little book, but an extremely helpful thing. Probably the best in modern scholarship that I have seen. There may be something more familiar than that, but the best in modern scholarship that I have seen is by Dr. Klein from up here at Gordon, entitled The Treaty of the Great King. It's a devout interpretation of Deuteronomy, which can hardly help but be a blessing to the individual who reads it. And so between those three, you can get very good reading for yourself. Sam Rydow wrote a book on Deuteronomy years ago. He has so many types in it, he kind of scares me. But it is an edifying thing if you like that sort of thing. And the commentary on Deuteronomy in the New Bible Commentary of the InterVarsity people is one of the better commentaries on the Old Testament section. I don't remember the writer of it right now, but it's good. Now, a word of warning. The Bible is the thing we read primarily. And if you just read books about the Bible, it's a great mistake. But when you have read the Bible and are reading the Bible, then the books about the Bible share with you the thinking of godly men in years past. And you underline the word godly men. They share with you the thinking of godly men in years past. And if a man was preparing a message that was a great blessing to him, and he refused to give it to anybody else, or if no one else was willing to listen to it, then it would kind of be a limited blessing if it starts off with him. That's the way it is with a book. So if these books are kept in subjection to the Word of God, it's first, and they are helps about it, then they are very useful works indeed. And I just encourage everybody who's thinking Bible study to become acquainted with two or three good books on every biblical book. And you'll be glad to know that I do not sell books at all or ever. And so far, I haven't even written any. My book of cartoons will come out soon. But so far, I haven't even written any. So that's pretty much where we are. So I thought I would mention that in line of general things. Now, Now, I did not get notes printed for this talk tonight. Just ran out of time, that's all. And I'm one of those fellows that's known as a high-pitched, no-perspiration-type individual. When I was out of time, I was out of time. Smiled and chuckled to myself and said, well, I could have been out of time 6 messages ago. But that's the way it went. But the others are out there except for the third. I don't know what happened to the 165 or 70 on the third of these things. They have disappeared like the fog. Maybe someone ran short of a scratch pad at home or something like that. But that's kind of the way it goes, so I only apologize very slightly, just very, very slightly. The last 17 fellows that have spoken in my assembly brought no notes at all. One of them was selling books, though, I think. Maybe it was a little different. But I regret that, but that's the way life goes, and that's pretty much the way it is, and there's not much more that can be said than that. But we've been talking about the relationship between the Lord and His people. We're talking about who the people of God are and what we can know and expect of the character of God. And tonight we come to one of those fascinating, shorter subjects, maybe, when we talk about the one person worth knowing. Or if you don't want to say the one, you can say one person worth knowing. And as I suggested on my little brochure at the start of this thing, the one person worth knowing is the Lord Himself. And we underline the word knowing, meaning not just the concept that there is a God, but really knowing in a personal and intimate and individualized sense. So we say one person really worth knowing is the Lord Himself. Now, in the course of the week, we talked about the relationship between the Lord and His people, trying to point out that it was one of law, that it was one of love, separation. And if you have another week to go, you can take a lot of other chapters and add a few more points to that, too. That's not complete. That begins it, however. But that summarizes the relationship. When you get through with the concept of the relationship, you look back to the Lord Himself, the faithful God that we talked about last Lord's Day evening, who put this whole thing in motion, and in whom, because of His fidelity and absolute truthfulness, our souls are guaranteed salvation without question, qualm, or worry when we trust in Him. And we end with the concept that the one person really worth knowing is the Lord Himself. Our key chapters tonight are Deuteronomy 32 and 34, where you ought to have a finger nearby while I explain that concept a little more fully. See, there are a lot of people that I do know, and there are a lot of people that I would like to know. But the fact of the matter is that if you get real nasty about it, then you can live all your lives without knowing me and probably not be much the worse for it. And I could have probably lived all my life without knowing you and only been a little bit the worse for it. If you get right down to it, I mean, if you get real hard about it, you don't actually need me. The Lord has a lot of people ministering the Word, and I don't actually need you. There are a lot of other people at various missions who struggle in at night, that sort of thing. So if you get right down to it, don't leave, please, but if you get right down to it in a detailed sense, we do need each other in a practical way. But your life does not need me, really, to be complete. But it does need the Lord. And that's why we say He is the one person really worth knowing. Now, you can look all around the room and see somebody that you'd like to know. That's good. And I hope that you'll make yourself acquainted and you'll get to be real good friends. But when you get down to the final analysis, it's not Moses or Joshua or John or Paul or this side or that side. The Lord Himself is the one who gives life and blessing. He's the one person really worth knowing. I want to drum on that tonight because that's very important. You see, when we know the Lord Himself, now, I'm speaking now of the Godhead totally. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You can't know one without knowing the others. But when we know the Lord Himself, then we are brought to the fountain of all other knowledge and all actual truth, so that there is no real start to wisdom or knowledge without that knowing the Lord. But when we do know the Lord, we are brought to the very foundation stone of all that. So the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, you can't glory in anything but the Lord. He's citing from Jeremiah when he says it, so that the message is the Old Testament and the New Testament almost identical. The one person really worth knowing is the Lord Himself. We know Him through Jesus Christ and the revelation of Scripture, but He's the one person really worth knowing. Now it's nice to know you, and I would like for you to think that it was nice to know me. But as I said a moment ago, you could have lived your whole life and probably not been much worse without
Well, you might have even been better. It's hard to tell, and let's not get too finicky about it right now. But that's the simple fact of the matter. I've read in history a lot of people I would have liked to have known. No chance. They're gone. I've read about them, and they're gone. And I'll hear about others, and they're gone. And sometimes I'll see somebody, and he's gone, and they can all pass in the same. But the Lord himself, my life cannot be complete without knowing the Lord. And not only knowing the Lord in a big, general sense, but knowing the Lord in a particularized, day-by-day, individualized sense. He is the one person truly worth knowing. Now, we don't knock anybody else, but that is a great truth that you've got to set with. He's the one person truly worth knowing. And when we know him, then we have opened before us the fountains of wisdom and knowledge and understanding so that a believer in Jesus Christ knows something that the greatest minds outside of Christ cannot know or comprehend. Say, when was the last time that you were in a group where you just felt a little bit deficient by being a Christian? I ask for no lifted hands on that, but that happens from time to time. You'll be in a group, and you'll feel just a little bit deficient. Now, it doesn't happen to everybody, and if you've been spared that, praise the Lord. But a lot of us haven't been spared that. And somehow we begin to think of ourselves as having a little less or somehow missing and various other things. I said something about that the other night, or tried to. But there is no deficiency in the Christian position. You don't know it all. There's a lot about life you may never learn. But in terms of excellence and reality, when you're born again through faith in Jesus Christ, you know God, the one person really worth knowing. So now let us look at Deuteronomy 32. And let us ask ourselves why it is that he is worth knowing. Let's ask ourselves, why is he worth knowing? Now, Deuteronomy 32 is a long song. The Hebrew students, Deuteronomy is a funny book. We often use it for beginning Hebrew classes, and they breathe along. They get to chapter 29, and it's great grief. Chapter 30 is easy, 31 is easy, 32, again, is great grief. It's a long poem, and it's rough to translate. But we're not going to translate it tonight. The writer simply says, give ear, O ye heavens. Moses sings it out. Give ear, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. In other words, all of God, all the earth, the whole world, he says, let them hear the words of my mouth. My teaching will drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb and the showers upon the grass. Did you notice how wet it was out after rain and dew? He says, let the whole earth hear what I'm going to say. And the truth that I will propound, the truth I'll give out, will saturate the whole world like the dew and the fine rain upon the grass. And then in verse 3, he gives a reason. Because, he says, I will publish the name of the Lord. Now, just stop there for a moment and remember that that doesn't mean that he's just going around and write Jesus saves on the rocks overlooking U.S. 1. When he says, I will publish the name of the Lord, he means that he will extol the person of his God. And he will let those within the framework of voice under earth and sky hear of his God. Doesn't mean he's just going to publish the name Yahweh on a piece of paper and send it all around the world, but rather that he's going to praise the name of his God, and name there stands for the whole representation of the Godhead. So Moses says, listen everybody, while I do these things. And then he starts in the last half of verse 3, telling the results of what ought to be done. But you see, in the first 2.5 verses, he prepares us to know why the Lord is worth knowing. And then we begin in the last half of verse 3, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. Verse 4, he is our rock, his birth is perfect, his ways are judgment, he's a God of truth, he's without iniquity, just and right is he. Now you can almost underline that verse in your mind, and you can say here is a capital verse of why the Lord is the one person worth knowing. Now, I will note a number of other concepts in connection with it in the chapter, but you can underline that verse in your mind, and you can say, here is why the Lord is worth knowing. He is solid. All that he does is right. Every place that he goes and every action that he takes, he is just. He himself never lies. He is free from corruption, just and right in all his parts. You have never known anybody in your life like that apart from God.
You've never known anybody in your life like that apart from God. I don't care how good you think you are. If your work is perfect, I would be astounded at it. Of course, I am always caught by imperfection on my own level, but I try not to judge people by that. I basically am a kind of a sloppy scholar. A sloppy scholar is going to count the number of times the word love occurs in the Gospel of John, see? So rather than counting them in a concordance, he takes his ruler, he lays it alongside, he finds in 1 inch the word love occurs 18 times, then he measures the whole column, finds it 10 inches long, and he says it's used about 180 times in the Gospel of John. That's known as the sloppy scholar. The careful scholar counts each one and looks in his Greek text to make sure it's really there. The difference is, those fellows are right, but never get much done. We sloppy scholars do a lot, but about half of it has to be redone later on to somebody else. No, I have never preached perfection. I can't deliver it, I've never preached it, and I've never known anybody else who could deliver it. If it didn't go beyond that, I've never known anybody that could deliver it. I've known some men that in a given area came mighty close to it, but only in one area. So that the man who is a perfectionist as a mathematician and has not made the tiniest mistake with his slide rule in the last 4 decades, he may be a perfect failure as a father. Or he may be a complete washout as a cook. It's hard to tell. I've never known anybody that gave perfection everything, but the writer says the Lord does. Likewise, I don't really know many people, all of whose ways are judgment. I will not elaborate on that thing. I just want to go ahead and point out that I don't know many who are without iniquity. Iniquity is any form of shortcoming in the Old Testament. And you will live all your days and not know anybody like that. But, says Moses, listen to me. There is one who's like that. He's our God. He's the one person worth knowing. All the perfection desired and needed in life is seized and found in him. Now let us detail that rather quickly in a little more detail. I guess if you're going to detail it, you have to deal with it in detail. Well, forget that. Scratch that from the notes. But now let's particularize it in a little greater detail. See, in this verse, he's the rock. The perfect, the just, the true, the sinless, but I emphasize the concept in this verse that he's the rock. By rock, the writer is using a speech figure to mean that he's the solid one upon whom our lives are built. That same truth is used of the Lord Jesus in 1 Peter 2, and in Ephesians 2, and many other places in Scripture. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians 10, the writer speaks of the God who called the children of Israel in the wilderness. He calls him the rock, and he says that rock was Christ. And already find better proof for the deity of our Lord in that, incidentally, but he says that rock was Christ. And the emphasis that's made here is that he's the rock, the solid one. Now, if you look through the chapter, you will notice that as the rock, you'll notice in verse 13, for example, well, that looks to me like a bad reference. Better make it verse 15. Now, see, it's not easy to make no mistakes at all. Better make it verse 15. You'll notice that in verse 15, as the rock, he is the rock providing salvation. The rock providing deliverance and grace and salvation. If you check on in verse 18, you'll find that he's the rock who's responsible for creation, the rock that formed thee. If you go on to verse 30, you will find that he's the rock that gives the necessary strength for the accomplishment of the victory of life. So when he says he's the rock, it's not just a kind of an idea of something static and unmoving, but a living force that gives victory and triumph and power to the lives of those that are built on him. A living force. In my home, we have a kind of a complicated electrical arrangement. I don't know how it came about, except the man who built it was the supervisor of a large electric firm in Philadelphia. And consequently, he used all sorts of stuff, which probably the management is wondering, yes, where it went. But it's in my house. And I really know almost nothing about electricity, except if you turn the switch, it ought to go on. If you turn the switch, it ought to go off. And we have an electric fired furnace. And one night, that furnace wouldn't fire. And I remember standing and looking at the fuse box and turning the switches. The fuse boxes were right and the switches were right and everything seemed to be right. And so I did what an intelligent man of my stature ought to do. I called the service man right away. I didn't take it apart and start hitting it with a wrench. I called him right away. And I remember the pained look on his expression as he came in the house.
And he said, well, he said, see, he said, the fuse for your furnace box is not in the regular thing. It's in this little thing on the back of the furnace. And then he took off the little door, and there a circuit breaker had flipped up, so he flipped it the other way, and the furnace went brrrr. I remember the embarrassed look on his face. So I put that down as lesson number one. A couple of years later, furnace wouldn't come on. So I looked in that little box, and the circuit breaker was in the right position, so I called him again. Now, we have got a yearly service type deal, but I call if I'm in trouble. I don't play with it myself. I called him again. This time he came in the house, he looked at the circuit breaker and saw that it was all right. Then he walked to the fuse box and found that there was blown fuse, so that there was no electricity in that part of the house at all. And he looked at me again with a kind of a stifled yawn. Well, you see, in life we build on the dribbles and drabs of knowledge that we get. Now, you might know everything about that, but we build on the dribbles and drabs of knowledge that we get. But He, our God, our Savior, is the rock, saving us, giving us life, giving us the source of strength that we need, whatever the situation, whatever the circumstance or the consequences might be. It's going to be a long night on those four-syllable words, so I better scrap them. But whatever the particular circumstances might be, He's the rock and gives strength and energy in those situations. So, He's the one person worth knowing. He's the rock. There is a passage in Deuteronomy 32, verse 36, where we are told the context starts in verse 34 and goes through verse 36, where we are told He is not only the rock, but He's the judge. Deuteronomy 36 tells what He will do. He judges His people, repents Himself for His servants. That is, repent means He has an emotion that reaches out to them. The Hebrew word for repent means to have an outgoing emotion. And so He feels for His people. He judges His people. He feels for His people when He sees their power is gone and there are none shut up or left. And the result of that is that He takes just action in behalf of them. So we like to say He's not only the rock, but He's the judge. And this is not judge in a detrimental sense, but judge who determines when their faith and weak is small and grants to them the increase in power and strength and that sort of thing that they need. See, somehow when I think of God as judge, I always think of Him as pronouncing something wrong and throwing somebody in the prison. But a judge does not necessarily do that. A judge rules all sorts of cases, sometimes for good and sometimes for difficulty. So He's the rock who undergirds and builds and strengthens His people, and the judge who looks over their lives and determines what their needs are and supplies those things. I also notice a little later on in the chapter that He's what I like to refer to as the all-powerful one after verse 39. There's nobody, He says, who can do the things that I do, and nobody that can hinder when I do those things. I have read these verses many times. I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. Who can say that in a room like this? But the Lord says, I'm the all-powerful one in life and might and power. There's nobody beside me. If I wound, I wound. If I heal, I heal. There's nobody that can deliver himself out of my hand. And I lift up my hand to heaven and say I live forever. Well, I don't want to deafen you on these things, but they are enormously meaningful to me. Why is He the one person worth knowing? Well, He's the rock who strengthens and gives meaning to life. He's the judge who looks out and decrees what we need and provides for us. And He's the all-powerful one whom nobody can contradict or gainsay. So you may have a fellow like Voltaire. You may have a fellow like Voltaire declaring that his teachings are going to obscure the Bible and ruin the Christian faith. And you may find 50 years after he's gone that the Bible Society in France is selling Bibles out of his house, which of course actually is the case yet to this day. So you may have somebody else who raises his voice in great derision of God. But he passes, and God remains. He passes, and God remains. Saw a humorous graffiti down at the university one day in Philadelphia. A fellow had written on the wall, he said, God is dead. And another fellow had come along the wall and written and said, so will you be. And somebody else had come along and written, and the two of you will have a happy meeting after that. I was rather struck by that, see? The university mind is not always logical, but I was struck by that. What the third fellow was saying was that nobody kills God. He lives, and he's the all-powerful one. He's the one really worth knowing. You and I are not that way. I heard a fellow on the radio last night as I was driving around this part of the world talking about how you might live forever by slowly recreating yourself. It sounded like a torturous process to me. I'm not expecting it to happen to many of you very soon. But he does. He's one person worth knowing. And I wanted to mention one other little thing, largely against Deuteronomy 34 and the account of Moses. In Deuteronomy 34 and the account of Moses, especially verse 4, where he takes Moses on the mount and tells him he's soon going to take him to glory. But he tells him, he says, this is the land that I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it to thy seed. And of course the seed were right there to take it. So I like to say that not only is he the rock, and not only is he the judge, not only is he the all-powerful one, but he's the covenant-keeping God too. And we have touched on that several times this week, the God who keeps his word. And if you know his word, you can depend on him to be faithful and just in keeping it. Now, if you start from verse 4 and go through the chapters, you'll discover that these things are true of none other, but they are true of our Lord. And that makes him the one person really worth knowing. You may know a great philosopher or a great teacher, but he will come and go, and his teaching will go with him. And what is a big vogue in philosophy today, in 50 years, something will displace it, and they'll be treating today's ideas like worn-out antiques. But he is eternal. He's the one person worth knowing. Now, a second question in Deuteronomy 32, how do we know it? I'm not talking about do we reach out and feel and grab him, but how do we know it? We look and say, why is he worth knowing? And we're able to answer that. Now, how do we know it? Well, in our dispensation, in our age, we like to say that we know him chiefly through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is exactly right. The writer points out to us in the New Testament, Matthew 11, that nobody knows the Father but the Son. Nobody knows the Son but the Father, and they are mutually revelatory one of another. We point out that we know him through the Lord Jesus. But that is not what I'm talking about to you. What I'm talking about to you is how we know it in the sense that our knowledge is fuller and greater and richer, and not content with just a kind of a very superficial knowing about or knowing generally. And so in Deuteronomy 32:7, you can start on the first of two or three ideas. Deuteronomy 32:7, you can start on the first of two or three ideas, where the writer begins with the word remember, and then he tells all that they ought to remember. He tells about the days of old. He tells how the Most High selected the people. He tells how the Most High guarded Jacob. He tells how he found him and brought him. He tells in verse 12 how he led him. In verse 13, how he put him on high places. And in verse 14, how he cared for him. And then in verse 15, he tells how Jacob rebelled, but how Jehovah was not unmindful of them, although they were unmindful of him. Down after verse 18. So you see, this concept of how can we know him begins. First, if you're not born again, then you don't know God at all. But this concept of how we can know him begins with the remembrance of him, his person, and what he's done. It begins with that. It begins on the record of Scripture with whom he is and with what he has done. So when I say how can we know him, it begins by knowing what he's done through Scripture and recalling that to mind. Now, I often, when I get away from a place like this, stop and think of all the things I should have said and didn't say. I do it almost every night. I don't worry about it, incidentally, because we trust the Lord with the Word. But I say to myself, I hope I will say something better another time. But I find myself going away thinking about all the things I should have said, and the various things that I didn't say. Well, that ability at that time to remember and profit by it is enormously educational. Enormously educational. Now, if you criticize yourself, kick yourself, run yourself down, then you lose the value of it. But if you can remember, it's enormously educational. My wife and I enjoy making pizza in our house of our own variety. Everybody has their own recipe in these things, but of our own variety. And my wife is chiefly the crust maker, and I am the selector of ingredients to be placed on the top. And I would like to tell you that we pile the stuff on it. Now I might as well go and get a slice, but we follow stuff on us. Well, I was out in Ohio a couple of years ago, and a fellow in the meeting out there said, "My," he said, "I've always remembered the night we ate pizza at your house." And I, the fellow said, "Tell you it was bad, you forget about that." He says, "I remember how good it was." Oh, I said, well, I said, "We don't have a meeting Saturday night." I said, "Suppose I get some stuff and just make us one." "Oh, good," he said, good, that'd be great. So I did that. I got some stuff and I made us one. I've watched my wife make that dough 15 or 20 or 30 or 50 or 100 times. I've watched her put all the stuff in, crinkle it all together, roll it out on the table, flap it around a little bit, let it rise and puncture it, and I've watched her do it more times than you'd believe. Well, I did all those things. The only thing that was when I put it in the bowl, the ladies can enjoy this more than the men, it just stayed a little glob like it was to start. It never got any bigger than that little glob. Well, I had to go with what I had, so I took that little glob out, and I began to spread it out in the tray, and every place it touched the table, it stuck forever. It might be there yet. Yeah. So then I did the intelligent thing, believe it or not. I grabbed the telephone and called my wife, Colette, and told her what I was doing. We are a happy family. We laugh about these things. Told her what I was doing, and then, well, she said, "Tell me what you've done." Now, right there, folks, my ability to remember what I had done enabled her to tell me what I hadn't done, with the appropriate advice of throw all that mess out and start over again. And consequently, when we say, how can you know God, it begins with a positive remembrance of Him and His person and what He's done. And as you recall those things, the Word, you know Him better and better and better and better. About the 10,000th time you say, "Christ died for me," it begins to grip you, and you feel that you know Him, and a sense of appreciation develops out of that. Now, you can't remember things you don't know about. So these things we learn from the Word, and that's what Moses calls them to. He calls them back to the Word, to remember what was recorded, and to remember what God has done, and let that be a teaching lesson to them. I might tell you, most frankly, that that's one of the great values in our Lord's Day morning meeting to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the great values in it. It makes the thinking person remember. Now, there are always some non-thinking persons, but it makes anybody who will remember. And that's enormously valuable, because as we remember, we know. I have this watch which works, but I don't often follow it, but I have this watch that my grandparents gave me out of their poverty when I finished college. It cost them, I imagine, my grandfather's whole pension check that month. But whatever the case might be, I never look at the watch for what I don't think of those grandparents. And I never don't think of those grandparents, but when I also begin to recall the many things they did to make my life better as a youth. And after a while, I lift my eyes heavenward, and I say, "Thank you, Lord, for people like that who blessed me and who had some care for me. It wasn't a spiritual care, but they blessed me and had a care for me." And so the great role here is one of remembrance, and that's how we get to know Him better and better, by reminding ourselves again and again of what He's done and how it's applied to us. In verse 46 of this chapter, 32, verse 46, Moses has made an end of speaking all these words. Moses is almost never gets done talking, incidentally, but the formal poem is over. And in verse 45, he's made an end of speaking, and in verse 46 he says, "Set your heart unto all the words which I testify among you this day." So let us pause there. How do we get to know Him better? By remembering what He's done, and then by attending to His Word, attending to all His Word. And in my own mind, verse 46 covers the book of Deuteronomy and all those things God has given, and by indirect application can cover the whole Word of God. By paying attention to His Word. I used to argue this at one time in my Christian life. I kind of thought a verse a day would make you spiritual. But the fact of the matter is that we get to know Him as we read that Word. And then in a practical way, we see how God has acted and how God does act, and our knowledge of Him grows in proportion to how we know that Word. Now, don't think because you suddenly know tons of Scripture, it makes you necessarily a great saint. I'm sure there are people with a great knowledge of the Bible who are carnal in their thinking about a lot of other things, too. But there is no potentiality for growing in the knowledge of Him without growing in the knowledge of His Word.
Well, the night that I was converted, I didn't know the difference between Genesis and Revelation. I couldn't have passed the test. I didn't know, well, I think I probably knew there were 12 disciples, but I'm sure I thought that Joseph was one of them. But I couldn't have told you a single thing about it. So I was really saved. And I really felt a tremendous appreciation for the Lord Jesus that night. I didn't know a lick, but I really knew that I trusted him, and that night I was enormously appreciative. Now, I could have theoretically stayed with that experience, but by now, it would have been a real headache. I needed the continuing knowledge of his word, about him and his work and his will for me, if that experience was to stay fresh. We've noticed a phenomenon a lot of times among believers. They'll be saved and they will burn like candles at both ends. And then after a while, they will get cooler and cooler and cooler. Now, I don't know all the reasons for that, but I know one of them is failure to grow in knowledge of the word to maintain their zeal. And after a while, if your zeal is just fanned by your experience or your ideas, after a while there's not enough fuel for it, it burns out. And so Moses said, pay attention to all the words. And as we are Bible students and readers and discussers and sharers, we grow in the knowledge of him. And then the last thing I'd like to mention is based somewhat just by analogy of chapter 34. And that's the concept of possessing what he's given us. We'd have to go to the book of Joshua to see that in detail, I think, and we won't do that tonight. But possessing what he's given us, the land that our eyes have seen in a spiritual sense, and the promises that arise after the pattern that he's promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't just bring them and let them look at it, that is, the children. Moses looked at it and he took him, but the rest of them moved over into the land to possess it. And the thing that I'm emphasizing for myself here is that in the knowledge of him, I remember, I attend to his word, and then I claim those promises and those blessings which he has promised for me. And by claiming them, I mean, I tell him that I believe his word, and I ask if they cannot be mine, or maybe yet, if they will not be mine. Now, because the Lord knows what we can take and what we can't take, sometimes things we'd like desperately to have are withheld from us. You know, you might like to have all knowledge tonight, but I'll guarantee you, if you've got all knowledge tonight, tomorrow, nobody could live with you. It's not good to have all knowledge. It's good to have a little, but all knowledge is hard on the holder. It's like having all power. If suddenly you had power to move anybody's life the way you wanted to, and I knew you were around here, I wouldn't come within 40 miles of a place. Yes. So the Lord sometimes withholds things that we think we ought to have, but the Lord knows they would corrupt us and ruin us. So he withholds them, as I mentioned the other night, in accord with his wisdom for the children of Israel. Sometimes he withholds them that we'll learn to trust him. But the emphasis is that we ought to possess those things that he said by a knowledge of his word and a commitment of our lives to him. Well, he's the one person worth knowing. The one person worth knowing. Why? Because of whom he is. That's the big emphasis here. And then because of what he does. And how? By remembering his kindness and his love and his goodness, and by attending to his word, and by claiming those things that he promises to us. Now I want to give you one snappy word of warning. There are a lot of people who try to have shortcuts for the knowledge of God. Some of them are supposedly spiritual experiences. Have this experience and you'll really meet God. I have never gone around arguing with people's experience. And if a spaceship from Mars landed in your yard last night and you gave the fella cheese whiz on a coconut bun, I'm not going to tell you you didn't. I'm such a gullible fellow, I'll probably ask you if he ate one or two. But, I mean, I've not gone around arguing, I've not gone around knocking with experiences, and I've not gone around making up rules for what sort of experiences you have to have. But I just tell you this rather flatly. The knowledge of him, of Christ, is a knowledge that is granted the believer with a new birth, and then grows as he attends the word, as he remembers what the Savior does, and as he possesses those promises the Savior gives him, and there are really no shortcuts in that process. Some grow faster than others, but there are really no shortcuts in that promise. And you can hear of people who have had the most amazing and remarkable experiences, and I will guarantee you that some people are helped by them and some people are hurt by them. The experience is the new birth in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then,
the individual experiences that he leads us through. I have had some fascinating, interesting experiences, but I wouldn't necessarily want you to have them too. The one you need is that saving experience of Jesus Christ. And then the growth in the knowledge of Him. And in Colossians 2, a powerful chapter, the apostle warns us three times to be careful that nobody, using any device, seemingly spiritual or anything else, draws us away from the utter simplicity of simply trusting the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. No substitutes, no additions, no deletions. He's the one person worth knowing. But you know Him through faith in His work at the cross, and that knowledge grows as you remember and as you put your mind in attendance on what He says and as He claims those things that have been promised to you. Those things become important to me. There are a lot of people I'd like to know better. A lot of people. I may and I may not know them in due time. But Him I know by His grace. And I'm prayerful that that knowledge will grow over the years. You know, my wife has dabbled for years in analyzing handwriting. It is quite a science, incidentally. It's not one of the black arts. It's quite a science. Well, she dabbles in it. And when I say dabbles in it, I mean from time to time I'll get a letter from somebody and my wife will look at the handwriting, somebody she's never met before, and she will characterize them so fast that it is just unbelievable. I could tell you sometime what she said after looking at Mr. Ward's handwriting, but for the moment I'll bypass that. It was all good. It was all good. Most of it, yes. But anyhow, she does that. Well, I corresponded with her furiously before we were married. I'd known her for many years, incidentally. It just took a long time to turn on the flame. But I'd known her for many years. So I was 400 miles away from her, and I was writing a letter every day. And they were big, fat letters. Lots of handwriting to analyze. So night after night after night, she sat in her room with the books on and analyzed my handwriting. Her eyes, wide men, she had hundreds of letters to analyze. So we had been married about 3 years. And one night I was doing something very slowly, moving very slowly, and she said suddenly, she said, you know, she said, I analyzed your handwriting for 6 months, and she said, I saw every indication in it that you were fundamentally a slow and indecisive sort of person. But she said, I've had to be married to you 3 years to find out that it was really true. Yes, when you live with somebody, you know more and more about them, for better or for worse. But you do, you know more and more about them. But with the Lord, a lot of us don't concentrate enough on the living with Him. And consequently, we often don't really know much. So when trouble comes, we call on Him as a course of last resort. If good things come, we ask how to honor Him in them after we've exhausted most other things. With many of us, that's the case. And yet, you see, we're completely confused there because He's the one person worth knowing and worth knowing well.